Speaking the Word of God on this program is Brother David Farr.
My father was from one denomination. My mother was from another when they married. They compromised and joined a third denomination, and when I was born, I was christened into that denomination. And that was my religious experience until my teen years. But in the goodness and providence of God, man moved into our community, and my father, an outgoing person, met him the day that he moved and invited him to visit with us. It wasn't long till he did come to visit, and it wasn't long till there was a discussion relative to the Scriptures. He was a member of the Church of Christ. He had been transferred there. There was no Church of Christ in our town. And he continued to visit, and we would visit. I was, of course, just a boy and not terribly interested in such things, but my mother especially kept asking questions. And eventually she realized that she was in a church, a denomination, which could not be found in the Bible, and that though she had lived a fine life, a good life, and I am thankful for the good way that she was bringing us up, still she realized that she had never been saved. And so when she was convinced of Bible teaching, she asked to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, as the Bible commands in Acts 2 and verse 38. As far as I know, and of course only the Lord has total records, but so far as I know, my mother was the first person to be baptized into the Church of Christ in our home community of Wilkesboro, North Carolina. She had been a leader in the denomination that she had been in. Even back in the early 50s, she was sometimes called upon to lead prayer. I mentioned that simply to illustrate that she was a prominent member of that denomination. And so when she left that church and came into the Church of Christ, which began to meet partly because of the interest she was showing as some folks came in from other places, the whole community turned upside down. I was visiting with her a few weeks ago, and she shared with me an occasion when a friend, quote-unquote, called her and told her the kind of things that people were saying about her. And she said, "I was so upset and felt so helpless about it that I took out to the back garden and got a garden hoe," and she said, "I weeded out the entire garden just as hard and furiously as I could dig, because I didn't know what else I could do about what people were saying." When she told me that, it was the first time I'd ever known about that particular thing. But I said, "Mother, you've got two sons. There's just the two of us." I said, "We're both gospel preachers. You've got two grandsons that are gospel preachers. You've got another grandson, which is my third son, who teaches a Bible class every Sunday. You've got another grandson, which is my brother's son, who is a vice president of the Bank of America and an elder in the church and a gospel preacher part-time. And you've got a grandson that's already gone on an overseas mission trip and plans to be a medical missionary." I said, "Are you sorry that you made that decision?" Of course, she laughed and said, certainly she was not. I tell you that tonight not to, well, I am bragging on my mother, and you will understand that. But I tell you that to come into a study tonight concerning the church that we read about in the New Testament. And so I invite your attention to the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. And we want to read a paragraph that begins with the 13th verse. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Now, some of you folks have heard so many sermons on this particular text that I know that you may be thinking, well, we've already heard this. We already know this one. But give me your careful attention, and I hope I can say some things that you may not have considered before. And so you can grow even more in your understanding. And at the same time, if you are not familiar with the passage and what the Bible teaches about the church, then we have some things that are not only interesting and important, but these are things that are vital to the salvation of the soul. You see, in the world today, there is a pluralistic attitude that holds that anything and everything is all right in religion, and that as far as churches go, that one church is as good as another. You've heard that, of course, but I'm going to show you tonight from the Scriptures that while the world will say, go to the church of your choice, that God has a church and God has a choice. And the reason for that decision that my mother made many years ago is because she found that these things are things that are in the Bible. But the text tells us, Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now there are some things that just jump off the page here. In the first place, we don't have to spend much time explaining that it was Jesus who said, I will build my church, that he's the one who was to establish the church. It isn't difficult for us to see right away that he only refers to one church, my church, in the singular. Not many different denominations or churches in that sense of the word, but one church. He indicates that the church is to be built upon the rock, the solid foundation, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's also evident in the 18th verse that the church, as he built it, is to continue down through time, because the gates of Hades are not going to prevail against it. The devil's means of death, as the generations pass, is not going to change the fact that Christ's church is in the world. And there is indicated here the authority that Peter and the other apostles had. What's in verse 19 is said to all of the apostles over in the 18th chapter, verse 18. So while this is stated to Peter, it's also for the other apostles, and that is, as the apostles, they would have authority over guiding the church, and that, of course, we have in the New Testament Scriptures. So we'll touch on some of these obvious things as we go along, but I want us to start out by considering how Jesus raises this conversation. He asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they gave various answers. They said, some men are saying that you are John the Baptist, meaning raised from the dead, John the Baptist. Some of the people that had heard Jesus and seen his works had thought, now, this must be John. And then some of them thought in terms of the Old Testament prophets, and they thought, some of them, that he might have been Elias or Elijah, and others thought he might have been Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. They were all wrong, of course. Peter's the only one that expresses what is right here. But I want you to notice this point, and this is This is something that is so important in today's climate of so many different religions. There can be many wrong ideas, but there is never but one truth. Let me repeat that. There are many wrong ideas, but there is never but one truth on any spiritual matter. Now, do you see that there? Whom do men say that I am? Where I grew up over in the hills of North Carolina, even as a child, I puzzled about an expression that the folks sometimes had. Be some discussion of some matter, doesn't matter what it is, religious or otherwise, and somebody would say something like this, well, you know what they say. And then there'd be some statement that was supposed to indicate what they say. And as a child, I always wondered, who were they that's doing all this saying? Everybody's always telling what they say. Well, that's what's going on here. They were saying that public opinion had many different viewpoints. Now, the disciples didn't name what the enemies of Jesus were saying. Oh, they would have said some pretty ugly things about it. They didn't mention that. The ones that they mentioned came from people who were favorable toward Jesus. These were not his enemies that thought he was John and so forth. These were people who thought they were saying something good and complimentary about him, that you couldn't say anything better about him than to say that he's one of the great prophets or that he was John the Baptist. But the truth of the matter is that they were all wrong. And Peter expresses the only truth on this issue. Well, now somebody says these other people were sincere. Oh, yes, they were sincere. And somebody else says, well, you know, these were good people, and we won't argue that point at all. These were decent, considerate people interested in doing what is right. And somebody else might say, well, you know, these people that said these different things were people who really did want to please the Lord, and I wouldn't argue that point with anybody, but the fact is they were all wrong. Every expression of view that was being made by what the public was saying, what they were saying, what men were saying, was wrong, and Peter stated the one truth. Now, in these days, if the media had gotten a hold of that, they would have had a field day in talking about how narrow-minded this fellow Peter was. And they would have suggested, now, Peter, don't you know that these other people have a right to what they think? And in today's media, it would have been suggested that, well, Jesus is a good man and he's all right, but now, what about all the people in the world that don't believe in Jesus? And they would especially say, don't you suggest that the Jews who don't believe in Jesus are lost? But I'm here to tell you folks that New Testament teaching is that there is only one truth relative to Jesus Christ, and that is that he is indeed the Son of the living God. Call that narrow, but it is still truth and the only truth on that matter. Now, the Bible is narrow about certain things. Let's get that very clearly in mind. There are some things that are narrow. And in regard to Christ as the Savior, in Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter declared, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let me tell you, folks, if you're not going to heaven as a Christian, you ain't going. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14, verse 6. Now take that principle. Here's the principle illustrated here, that there are many ways, many ideas that are wrong, but there's only one truth. Now take that from the matter that's being discussed here and realize that it applies to all other issues in religion. Now people have got a lot of different ideas, for example, about baptism. Got somebody over here that they'll baptize babies. That was my original church connection. Got somebody else over here says, no, you don't baptize babies, but you baptize people after they're already saved. Then you got some other folks say it doesn't make any difference whether you're baptized or not, but if you want to join our church, you've got to be baptized. And others say, well, baptism can be sprinkling just as well as immersion, and others saying, of course, that it has to be immersion. Now, you get all of that discussion and all of those different ideas, and the tendency of the world today is to say, well, just whatever you believe in your own heart, that's all that matters. Any of it's all right. You've heard that, Lane. You've heard that. All of you have. But, folks, when the Bible teaches something, that is the truth, and everything else is error. Many errors, many wrong views, but only one truth. Now let me show you something else about this. Why did they say that Jesus was John or Elijah or Jeremiah? It was because he was in some way similar to these men. It's easy to see why some of them would have thought he was John. John was a great preacher. Jesus is a great preacher. John took a stand for what is right, and Jesus took a stand for what is right. The Jewish leaders hated John, and they hated Jesus. And so there's a similarity between Jesus and John, but Jesus wasn't John. And there's Elijah. Oh, what a man of courage he was. And then there's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and Jesus cried over the sinful conditions of his people. He had a great compassion for the masses that were there around him as he tried to teach them and lead them to God. And so some of them would say, oh, he's so much about the Jeremiah that we've read about. And he was. He was like John, and he was like Elias, and he was like Jeremiah and some of the other prophets. But he was not any of those. Instead, he was uniquely the Son of God. But here's the point. Think with me on this. Similarity is not identity. Similarity is not identity. Jesus was similar to these others, but he was not to be identified with them. Now take that very principle and apply it to the church and churches. Various denominations are similar to the church that we read about in the Bible. They're similar to Christ Church, but they are not identified with Christ Church. For example, a denomination that requires immersion as baptism, that's Bible teaching. That, of course, is similar to the church in the New Testament. But that doesn't make that denomination the church in the New Testament. There are some denominations that have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. That's what was practiced in the New Testament, and that's the practice of faithful churches of Christ today. But the fact that some denomination created by men and governed by men and men's creeds and men's rules, the fact that they happen to be similar to the Church of Christ in that does not make them identical with the Church of Christ. I want to get across to you on this particular point that the Church of Christ of necessity must be distinctive. The reason that it must be distinctive is because while there are many notions about churches, ideas that churches have, there is only one way of truth. And simply being similar is not enough. You may have seen some government form or other form to be filled out sometime in which the question is asked, are you Protestant, Catholic, or Jewish? Now, they've pretty much changed all that because we've got so many folks coming into this country from other religious backgrounds. They've kind of gotten away from that. But you remember when he used to ask you, are you Protestant, Catholic, or Jewish? Well, the only way I can answer that is say none of the above. You say, well, no, you're not Jewish and you're not Catholic, but aren't you Protestant? No. The Church of Christ is not a Protestant denomination. It's not any kind of denomination. As I said this morning, the Church of Christ in any community is simply a congregation of Christian people who are seeking to follow the pattern of the New Testament church, and as they follow it, they are the Church of Christ, the church that Jesus built, the one that we read about in the Bible. And somebody said, well, now, preacher, I just don't agree with that. Well, that's all right. Don't agree with it, but get your Bible out and show where it's wrong. And I will show you what the Bible does teach on the identity of the New Testament church. I was talking to a man one time, and he said, well, our church holds to such and such. And I said, where do you find that in the Bible? And he kind of avoided the question, and I pressed him on it. I said, now, well, where is it in the Bible? I'll help you locate it if you'll just tell me about where you found that. And, well, he kept on, he couldn't. And finally, when I pressed him a little longer on it, he said, well, it really doesn't teach it in any particular place. It just sort of teaches it all through. And I said, my friend, what I tell you the Bible teaches, I can tell you it teaches it in book, chapter, and verse. I can put my finger on the verse. You want to know why we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, as we talked about it this morning? I can open up my Bible and put my finger right on the verse or verses that deal with that particular question. And that's how we determine how to identify the church of the New Testament, not by vague generalities and similarities. But I have to hurry along in the lesson. Now, while you're looking at the text, notice that when Peter made the good confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I won't get off on this right now, but there's never been more beautiful words spoken. About 3 weeks ago, I was in a gospel meeting up in West Virginia. And a country congregation, but a fine gathering of folks there, and we had a good meeting. But we had a couple of interesting things happen. On the second night of the meeting, some teenagers misbehaved so bad that it's disrupting the whole service, and I just had to quit my sermon and call them down from the pulpit. Didn't know what else to do. People couldn't hear me. And they were so loud and laughing so much that I had to say something to them three times to get their attention. Well, I thought maybe that I had ruined it with the young people because I had to do that, but I didn't know what else to do, and I didn't know what the repercussion would be, but I knew I was going home in 3 days anyway, so I'd get by with it. But anyway, I'm not recommending you preachers try that very often, but it had to be done that night. I was staying at the preacher's home in that meeting. We got back over there. Something was said about that, and I'm kind of a prankster once in a while in informal settings. And the preacher and his wife mentioned something about me having to call down the teenagers. And I said, well, I hated to do it. But I said, in the last meeting I was in, I had to call down the preacher's wife from the pulpit. And her eyes got so big and her mouth dropped open. Of course, I told her I was just kidding. I didn't do any such thing. But I'm telling you that to lead up to this. I thought I'd just ruined myself with the young people. The last night of the meeting, a teenage girl came forward. I didn't know who she was, of course. The local preacher had left to go hold a meeting somewhere else. And so I was the only one up there during the invitation. She came forward, and I had her sit down. We finished singing, and I sat down beside her and asked her name, which she gave me. And then I said, why have you come forward? See, I didn't know what her reason for responding was. I asked her, why did you come up here tonight? Her answer, quote, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I never heard words more precious than that. Now, she wanted to be baptized, and she was baptized. Of course, that's what a believer will do. But I don't think I've ever had anybody that just didn't explain they wanted to be baptized, but instead simply said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you know, that goes right back to what Peter is saying here and what he said on other occasions, and others in New Testament times confess. Maybe one night we'll talk about the meaning of the good confession. But right now, notice that this is what he said. And then Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, I want you to notice carefully what happens here. In the 13th verse, he said, Whom do men say? And they told what men were saying. Then who do you say I am? And he spoke the truth. And Jesus said, You didn't learn that from what men say. You see the connection? Flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee. That's the same thing as men in verse 13. And what he's saying is that you couldn't discover this truth from what the opinions of men might be. But he said it had to be revealed to you by the Father which is in heaven. Now here's a point to be understood by that. This is so vitally important. The only way that we can ever know the truth on any spiritual matter, the only way we can ever know the will of God for our lives is for God to reveal it to us. You can't learn it by asking what men have to say about it. What they say has no bearing on it. You've got to get it from God if you want to know what the truth is. Now notice that word revealed. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. There has to be a revelation from God. Now don't confuse the last book of the New Testament. It's called the book of Revelation, but the truth of the matter is all 66 books of the Bible are revelation from God. These are things that God says to us. Now, accommodatively, we talk about what Moses wrote and what Isaiah wrote and what Paul wrote and so forth. And we understand what we mean by that because God used them to pin these things. But the truth of the matter is, this isn't Moses' book and this isn't Mark's book and it's not Peter's book and it's not Paul's book. This is God's book. And if you want to know what God wants you to know and what God wants you to do, you got to get it out of this book. Now somebody says, now let me tell you what I think. Well, I know that in ordinary conversation, that may be innocent enough. But folks, you can't go on what you think and let that be enough to get you right with God. You've got to find out what God has to say about it. Back in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah said in chapter 8, verse 6, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. If I come here and preach to you and I can't show it is out of the Bible, then it's because I don't know what I'm talking about. That's what Isaiah means. In the New Testament, in 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God or as the Word of God, the sayings of God. And so we have God's Word to reveal to us what the truth is, and that's the only way we'll ever know the truth. Now here's what I hope you can appreciate. You can go out here to the store or to your next door neighbor or you can go just about anywhere and get in a discussion about religion. And people will give you all kinds of opinions. You raise the question, does a person have to be baptized to be saved? And you get a discussion going in the community on that and folks will just tell you, well, no. No, you don't. I don't think so. And they'll maybe give you some kind of reasoning ideas on that. Do you have to have the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Oh, no, we don't think so. Does it make any difference the name of the church? Can you just call it any name you want to? Well, no, you know, any of them's all right. So we'll go on and on with all of that stuff. But folks, you don't know the truth until you get it from God's Word. And that's the reason that we're having this gospel meeting is to talk about the truth That is from God's Word. You mark it down, if it isn't revealed by God in His Word, it isn't truth. Now here's another interesting thing that happens in this text. The opening question in this paragraph, when they came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, the question was, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And that sets the stage for this discussion. I asked a class of preacher students over at the School of Preaching one time. We were talking about this text. I said, what's the subject of this paragraph? And one of them said, well, it's about Jesus going to build the church. I said, no, that's not the subject of this paragraph. And a couple of other students, boy, students are slow to learn sometimes, but a couple of others wanted to argue with me about it. But I was still the professor. You know, I still held my ground, and I showed them. I said, this paragraph's not about the beginning of the church. It's about who Jesus is. And the primary emphasis in it is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But let me show you what happens. While Jesus is talking about Himself as the Son of God, He introduces the subject of the church. Now, here's the reason I want to tell you about that. You have people who will say, well, I think preachers ought to just preach Christ and not preach about the church. And some have even sarcastically said, well, we want to hear Christianity. We don't want to hear churchanity. And generally the attitude in the religious world even is that you ought not to do any teaching or persuading or proving out of the Bible which church is right. Just let them all be right. That's the sweet attitude that so many folks think that they have. And I'm all for sweetness, but is it sweetness and love when we go against what God teaches in His Word? But generally folks say, well, you know, I don't want to hear a preacher that's going to talk about the church and what's right in regard to the church. But when Jesus was talking about who He is, He introduced the subject of the church. He's the one that brought it up. I had a fellow tell me one time, he said, I like to hear you preach because I like to hear you speak. But he said, just preach Jesus. Don't say anything about the church. Well, if that fellow had been there at Caesarea Philippi, he might have said that to Jesus. He might have just said, now, Lord, I've enjoyed what you've had to say up to now about you being the Son of God. That all sounds very good, but don't bring up this church business. Now, the truth is that all the way through the New Testament, from the time Jesus announced, I will build the church of Christ has always been given a place of prominence in the teaching of the New Testament. Now, there are many passages we might mention in this connection, but if you'll just turn over to the book of Ephesians, I want to call your attention to what you'll find in the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians. You'll find, beginning at the 23rd verse, that there is a parallel that the apostle draws between the relationship of husband and wife and the relationship of Christ and the church. Now, it's not a hard paragraph section here for us to follow. It's easy to follow what he's saying all the way through this. But he talks about actually two different subjects and combines the two, husband and wife relationship, Christ and the church relationship. I told some preachers this time to always have two sermons prepared on this particular text. And if you got up to preach and you noticed that there's folks there that needed to hear about the church, you could take it and preach on the church. But if you noticed there's some folks that needed to learn better about marriage, you could preach on marriage, because Paul deals with both of them in these verses. But we're just noticing now what he has to say about Christ and the church. Now look at the 23rd verse. It says, Christ, the last of the verse now, Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Somebody said, the church doesn't save you. Folks, that's right. But Christ saves the church. He's the Savior of the body. On down in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then he goes on and develops this point all the way down, but notice especially in verse 31, Ephesians 5:31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now that goes all the way back to the second chapter of Genesis. Paul isn't telling anything new in that 31st verse. Because if you read the book of Genesis in regard to Adam and Eve, you will learn this very principle all the way back there, the very beginning of the Bible. And it is, of course, emphasized in other places as you come through the Bible. And everybody ought to know, if you know anything at all about God's teaching on marriage, that in marriage, the two are joined and become one flesh. Somebody said there are three persons involved in every marriage. Three persons other than God, that is. Of course, He's involved. But notice what they are. There's the husband, and there's the wife, and there is the one person the two become. Now, you remember it that way. You see, when a man marries a woman, he's no longer independent. The woman's no longer independent. They have come together to create a new unity, a new entity. They are a new person together. Now they're still individuals in the practical sense of the word, but in God's sight, He says that they are now one flesh. Well, you know all of that. That's not my sermon tonight. But I want you to notice what happens in verse 32 now. He stated that in 31. Now here's the thing that nails it down. He says this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul, what's your point about two being one? He said, I'm telling you now about Christ and the church. The two are one. Somebody says, well, now I want to hear about Christ, but I don't want to hear about the church. You can't do it that way because Christ and the church are one. I appreciate Brother Dix making mention of my wife in his prayer. He knew she'd been having some health problems, and I appreciate that concern that he has. And she doesn't usually travel with me to gospel meetings because she has a business to operate and so forth and just doesn't want to travel that much. But suppose when this meeting was arranged, the invitation was sent to me. And in the invitation to come and hold this meeting, that the brother who corresponded with me had said something like, Brother Farr, we want you to come and do the preaching in this meeting, because we love you and we want you there with us, but don't bring your wife. We don't like her. You think I'd be here? If you love me, you love my wife. If you mistreat my wife, you mistreat me. Now here's the point I'm making. Paul says the husband and wife are one. Then he says, I'm telling you this to tell you about Christ and the church. And somebody that is opposed to the church is in effect opposed to Christ, because the two are one. Christ is joined to the church. He's married to the church. Another way this is expressed in Scripture is that He purchased the church with His own blood. And in the earlier verses there in verse 25, it says He loved the church and gave Himself for it. So here are some things that we learn from this text in the 16th chapter of Matthew, verses 13 to 19. I kind of like to stay halfway on our hour limit, and so I'm going to stop right there. But I trust that you'll take this passage and consider the things that we have had to say here from Matthew 16 relative to how there are many wrong ideas but only one truth, relative to how that there is similarity in religion sometimes, but similarity in itself is not identity, to the fact that the only way we can know what is right is through God's revelation. We can't get it from our own opinions or our own thoughts. nor from the opinions of others, even if 1,000 times 10,000 people were arguing the point. The only truth is what comes from God, and that if you believe in Jesus and you're concerned about following the true Christ, then you'll be interested in His church and being a part of that body which He purchased with His own blood. Now as we close, we sing a song that we call an invitation song. Not because this is the only time that the invitation of Christ is open. People can come to Christ any time, any day or night, whatever. But it's a convenient time to remind folks in the singing of this song that if they're not in the right relationship with God, they need to make it right. And so tonight, if you are not a Christian, we urge you to make the decision to become one. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That's what Peter confessed here, and that's what you have to believe. Will you make the decision that the Bible calls repentance, that you're going to give your life into His service? Will you have the courage and the faith and the love to say, as that young lady did up in West Virginia, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you obey Jesus, not this preacher, not this church's command, but Jesus' command to be baptized in His name that you might have the remission of sins, as Acts 2:38 requires and is taught in other scriptures as well? Will you be added by the Lord to His church, the church that Jesus said, I will build, and to which all Christians, all saved people were added, were a part of in New Testament times? We want